Have you ever been caught by a gotcha question? You've probably heard of gotcha questions. It's when someone asks a question that is intended to either embarrass or trap someone else when they answer the question. Well, when I was in second grade, a girl turned to me on the bus and she asked me, "Do you think Amy or Courtney is prettier?" Stupidly, I answered, "I don't think either one is pretty." To which she responded very loudly, "Why do you think Amy and Courtney are so ugly?" Who were seated on the bus. And I said, no, that's not what I meant at all. That's not what I was trying to say at all. And she said, "Oh, okay, so you don't think they're ugly? Well, then which one do you have a crush on? Do you have a crush on Amy or Courtney?" And I was like, "Oh my gosh, this is getting worse and worse." And so I said, "Not Amy. I do not have a crush on Amy." He goes, he has a crush on Courtney, shouting it across the whole bus. And so for the next 10 years, the rumor would regularly pop up that I had a crush on Courtney, which was not true. And I'm not kidding about that. We live in a gotcha culture. And isn't just trivial things like who an 8-year-old has a crush on. If you read the headlines on any news site, it is a long string of gotchas. Gotcha culture has infected every part of our lives. We see gotcha in our politics. Anytime a politician has a slight slip of the tongue, the media jumps on it. Whatever the opposing media is, jumps all over it and publishes an all caps headline. These are real headlines, by the way. "Biden doesn't know the difference between a president and a prime minister." Or another real headline, "Trump doesn't know the difference between 9/11 and a 7/11. We do it with important issues too, like abortion or the death penalty or Social Security. We are especially seeing this play out right now in world affairs. If you say, "I support Israel," there is a whole segment of people that will say, "Why do you support the genocide of the Palestinian people, including women and children? Why do you hate the Palestinians?" Or if you say, "I support the Palestinian people who are suffering," then there's another group of people who will say, "Why do you support Islamic terrorists who murder babies? Why are you such an anti-Semite who supports the Holocaust?" Gotcha, gotcha, gotcha. Well, Jesus was no stranger to gotcha questions. In fact, if you read through the Gospels, most of the questions that Jesus was asked were gotcha questions. But God sees right through all the gotchas. The reason gotcha questions work so well on us is because we let other people, we let the categories of the world set the conversation. But Jesus was so brilliant. I love reading the way that he responds to these gotcha questions. He's just so brilliant. Because Jesus did not conform to the categories of this world. He didn't let the world and its silly polarizations determine the conversation. He focused on the truth and the people right in front of him. What I'm suggesting is that Jesus did not get confused by all the images and posturing of this world, but pointed people back to the image of God. He didn't focus on people, on what people were pretending to be, who they were pretending to be. He reminded them who they were meant to be. Two takeaways from today's sermon that I want you to walk away with. First is that Jesus sees the image of God in each person. Every person he encountered, he saw the image of God in them. And then the second thing is that Jesus is calling us to see the image of God in each person. Look with me at Matthew 22, beginning at verse 15. If you've got a Bible, you can turn to Matthew 22. Verse 15 as we go along. Our passage opens by setting the scene for us. "Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. and they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. What's going on here? They're trapping Jesus. They're trying to entangle Jesus in his words. They're setting a trap for him. The leaders of the Pharisees realize by this point that when they have confronted Jesus, it hasn't gone very well for them. It hasn't really worked out. And so now they're shifting strategies. Instead of going themselves, the leaders of the Pharisees, because they've been embarrassed so many times by Jesus flipping the script on them, they instead are sending their disciples. Okay? So this time, instead of going themselves, they're going to send their underlings. They're trying something different. So Jesus has been winning over these huge crowds, including from followers of the Pharisees. And so what they say is, okay, let's send some of our underlings, and Jesus will get confused and think they're followers of him. Right? Because he's got all these huge crowds. By this point in his ministry, he's got all these huge crowds. And so the leaders know, if we go ourselves, he's going to see what's coming. Let's send our disciples to him, and they'll trap him for us. And we won't look like idiots if it doesn't work out. That's usually what leaders do, right? Send boldly the underlings and stand back ourselves. No. So to throw Jesus even further off their scent, the Pharisees come up with another strategy. They decide to team up with the Herodians. Now, this is the perfect setup because the Pharisees and the Herodians are sworn enemies of each other. They're on complete opposite sides of the political and religious spectrum. And so the Pharisees were kind of anti-Roman, moralistic, very devout Jews. The Herodians, on the other side, were collaborators with the Roman government. They were the ones who would be like the tax collectors, the ones collecting the taxes. They would be the ones who would collaborate with the Romans against their own people. And so they were on complete opposite sides. Another way to say this is, the enemy of my enemy is my friend, right? And so the Pharisees and the Herodians, these enemies of each other, band together to try to take Jesus down. And the strategy here is that when they ask Jesus if it's wrong to pay taxes to Caesar, it's kind of a classic catch-22. Because if Jesus says, yeah, go ahead and pay the tax, the Herodians will applaud, and the Pharisees will denounce him as a traitor to the Jewish people. And if he says, don't pay the tax, the Pharisees will applaud, and the Herodians will turn him into the Roman government, and he'll be arrested. So either way, he's caught, right? It's a total trap and a setup. And most importantly, I think for the leaders of the Pharisees, the most important thing is that they're hoping that this will also divide up Jesus' followers, right? Because Jesus had followers who were Herodians, tax collectors like Matthew. And he had zealots like James and John who had joined his movement who were violently opposing the Roman government. And so this question is meant to not just take down Jesus, but actually splinter his whole movement, divide up the crowd that's following Jesus, and turn them against each other. It's meant to divide and conquer. And so here come the lackeys of the Pharisees and Herodians, and their opening line is a real piece of work. Here's what they say. Teacher, we know you are true and teach the way of God truthfully. And you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. What a load, right? They are trying to pose like they are new disciples of Jesus. They're calling him teacher. They're approaching him this way. They're literally trying to fool Jesus with the appearance of flattery by praising him for not being fooled by appearances. Go figure that one out, right? Big surprise. Jesus isn't fooled by all the flattery. As my former spiritual director used to tell me, people love to put you on a pedestal because it makes you a better target. He knows it's a setup. He knows they're setting him up to knock him down. And so when they ask Jesus, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Jesus cuts right to the chase. Jesus, aware of their malice, said, why put me to the test, you hypocrites? I just want to say something about that term, hypocrites. Jesus uniquely coined this term for the Pharisees. And it means somebody who is literally under a mask, who's a mask wearer, right? They're pretending to be something that they're not. They're putting on a show, right? They're under a mask. And so he says, calls them hypocrites. Now, that might seem like a kind of insulting way to respond to somebody when they ask you a question. You may be wondering what's going on here. But I think the reason is so that he can show them, so that Jesus can show them that he really does see them. He sees right through the mask that they're wearing. The mask does not fool him. He sees them, who they actually are. It's actually an act of compassion by Jesus to say, I actually see who you are. I know you. So that's the first takeaway that I want you to have, is that Jesus is the one who sees right through all of our masks to the image of God behind that mask, to who God created us to be. Jesus sees the image of God in each person. They are completely right about Jesus. They were using it as words of flattery, but every word was true. He really is someone who does not care about anyone's opinion and is not swayed by appearances. Maybe the only person. He can see right through them to who they really are and whose they really are. So picture the scene with me. Jesus tells them, right, to go get the coin they use to pay the tax. And they return with a denarius. They're holding on to a coin. They're clutching this coin. Now, engraved on that coin would have been an image of the Emperor Tiberius. And around his head, it would have been written this inscription: Caesar Augustus Tiberius, son of the divine Augustus. Now, let me tell you what that means, because that's a lot of weird terminology, Latin terminology that you're not familiar with. Maybe some of you are. In other words, what he's saying is, what that coin is saying is, the Emperor Tiberius is the Son of God. That is what they're holding up to Jesus. In other words, it was declaring that the emperor was divine. He was the Son of God, a special divine figure. So just picture that scene with me. Here they are. They're standing before the Son of God. They're coming face to face with the living God, and they're clutching an idol that proclaims to be the Son of God, that is inscribed from another kingdom, a kingdom at war with the kingdom of God. And they're holding this idol up to the exact image of God, holding it up before him. That's the scene that's happening. That's things being seen from God's perspective. They don't see that, though. But Jesus is giving them this kind of stark contrast. Do you want a living God like Jesus, or do you want a dead God like a coin? Which do you want? Now, he could have just stopped there. He could have just said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and left it at that. But he doesn't, because taxes weren't his main point, not even close. Jesus finishes with his main point. What does he say after that? And to God, the things that are God's. The things that belong to God. What an incredible invitation Jesus is giving to them. What things belong to God? Jesus is saying that the coin belongs to Caesar because it bears his image. But far more importantly, he is saying that they, the very ones who are trying to trap him, the very ones who are conspiring to get him killed, belong to God. He's inviting them and saying, give to God what is God's. Give yourself. You are made in the image of God. Give yourself to God. Jesus is inviting the Pharisees and Herodians to start over, to give God what belongs to him. The earth is the Lord's and all that is in it. We read that in that psalm. Everything belongs to God. But what the Word of God says is that is especially true of you. You belong to God. He so owns you that he put his image on you and said, you are mine. Jesus says, in essence, sure, if the government wants to take back its money, give it to them. Just don't forget who you belong to. Don't forget who put their image on you, not just on some chunks of metal, but on your very being. You have been imprinted by the image of God. You know, the most important image we have is not the one that we create for ourselves, and we all do that, right? There's actually like consulting firms. I just found this out recently. There's consulting firms called Image Management. Have you ever heard of this? Like that help you manage your image out in the world. God wants to say, you are made in my image. And who you are and who I created you to be is greater than any image you might manufacture for yourself, any mask that you might wear. We are made in God's image. All of you right now are carrying around the most valuable property in the entire creation, the image of God. You were created as an eternal being. There's no comparison between the images on our money or the images we manufacture of ourselves and the image of God. One is priceless, and the other one is just a price. It isn't just your money that God wants. It isn't just your stuff. He wants all of you. That's why Jesus says, give to God what is God's. He wants us to give everything to him. Money is just the beginning, right? Giving money to the government or giving money to the church, that's just the beginning. What God really wants is all of us to be handed to him. There is no part of you over which God does not say, mine. He is mine. She is mine. Well, the second takeaway from this morning is that Jesus calls us to see the image of God in others. You know, I truly believe that the divisions we see in our society, the wars we see breaking out right now all around the world, the violence we see on our streets here in America, all boil down to a failure to see the image of God in others. There are some who do not see the image of God in the Israeli citizens raising their families in the south of Israel, but only see them as occupying forces. They've kind of made them less than human. There are some who do not see the image of God in the Palestinian citizens raising their families in Gaza. They just see them as animals, not as made in the image of God. And so, as Christians, we are called to be different. We are called to see the image of God in every person, regardless of what they look like or where they live or how much money they make or do not make. It means that we see others as priceless, precious in God's sight, eternal beings made in God's image, one that God paid the ultimate price to save and to bring back to himself, to reclaim his property. I wonder if that's true for you. Is that how you see people as you interact with them? As you interact with your family members and colleagues and coworkers, your neighbors? Do you see them as priceless possessions made in the image of God? Or do you just see them as the annoying people next door, right? How do we interact with each other? What kind of world are we operating out of? The categories of this world or the categories of the kingdom of God? Maybe that's especially true for those that we disagree with. Maybe those are the hardest ones to see the image of God, and maybe those are the ones that we most need to see the image of God in. The world wants to define you and divide us. Don't let it. If we're going to be a community that carries God's image into the world, this most precious gift, then it's going to require us to give to God the things that are God's. To give not only our monies and possessions, that's important, but to give our very selves to God and to his people. My prayer as we move into this next season of our life together is that the same thing would be said of us as was said of the Thessalonian church. We heard that in our New Testament reading. May it be said that we turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. That we didn't spend our lives bowing down to all the idols of this world, all the categories of this world, but we bowed down to the true and living God. Give your whole self to God. Give to God the things that are God's. Don't get caught up in the gotcha culture. God sees through all the gotchas and invites you to do the same. You are made in the image of God. Every person you will ever meet in this life is made in the image of God. Amen.